We all know, no doubt, the story of Jacob and Leah. Children, maybe you remember that story as well. Jacob wants to marry Rachel, and he works 7 years for her, and it's like just a few days for him because of his love for her. And then in the marriage and in the wedding ceremony, they have nights of feasting. But then Laban, the prospective father-in-law, secretly takes Leah in the dark of night and gives her to Jacob. She has a veil on her. No doubt it's dark out there. And as he takes her to bed with him in the morning, we read in Genesis, "Behold, it was Leah." Now, the story is not to kind of remind us to check under the veil before we say, "I do." But it might be a note for some of the young men around here. You know, are we marrying the right one? But the point that I want to make here is that we are not to be deceived by appearances. Unless the veil is removed, we don't actually see what is going on, what is really going on, and what we're actually dealing with. And as I've said many times as we've made our way through the book of Revelation, there is a kind of a sense where the Lord gives us a behind-the-scenes look on what is going on in this world. It's like he lifts the veil so that we get to see more, and we get to actually see what is going on. In chapter 17, this Babylon, this prostitute, she's called Babylon, she's called a prostitute, harlot in some translations. There's some very, very vivid descriptions of her. She's wicked, she's abominable, so you can't miss, she's really, really bad. But when you live in this world, you and me, as we live in this world, she doesn't look really, really bad. In fact, she looks quite attractive. Because, you see, sometimes it's dark out. Our passions take over, and we can't see past the veil. And so today, as we look at this great prostitute, as we look at Babylon, we want to see and understand more of her so that we can see, as it were, past the veil. Firstly, I want to look at this description of Babylon, which is the first six verses. Chapter 17, by the way, kind of gives us this description of Babylon. Chapter 18 talks more about the inevitable and the complete fall of Babylon. So, Lord willing, next time we'll look at that. And then chapter 19, at least the beginning of chapter 19, is kind of a rejoicing in heaven over the destruction of Babylon. So this is taking, you know, three, it's going to be taking three chapters to deal with. And I think what's going on here in chapter 17 is we've just had the seven bowls of wrath. And what the kind of, you could say there's kind of, you know, we have those seven bowls of wrath, and here the camera is kind of focusing on what's happening around the sixth and seventh, when the sixth and seventh bowls of wrath are being poured out. And so in verse 1 of chapter 17, we have this angel come and say, "Come, and I will show you." Which, if you just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 21, verse 9, we kind of have the same, at least the same expression. When one of the angels comes, one of the angels who had the seven bowls, it doesn't say it's the same angel, but it's another angel that had seven bowls, comes and says, "Come and I will show you." But of course in chapter 17, it's, "Come and I will show you this great prostitute." And in chapter 21, "Come and I will show you the bride, the beautiful bride." Now, we need to remember, children as well, you know, sometimes some of these things can be a little bit difficult to understand, but these are pictures. And these pictures, so we have here a woman who's called Babylon and who's called a prostitute, and we have a description of what she wears, and it's what we call a personification, which is at least in picture form, it looks like a person, but it's describing something. And we're going to be looking at what it's describing, just like the bride of the Lamb. You know, so the picture is kind of, or at least the picture we're supposed to have in our minds, is this beautiful bride, already adorned, dressed for a husband, but actually it's the church of Christ. And so we have here these two women, polar opposites. One is the beast's woman, and the other one is the Lamb's bride. But each has their own kind of splendor and attractiveness. Of course, the prostitute's splendor is hollow, it's deceptive, it's just kind of on the outside, while the bride's beauty is eternal, it's within, it's genuine. Now, as we look at this, we need to remember, of course, there's a whole lot of enemies that have been described in the book of Revelation, enemies of the church or enemies of the Lamb. There's the dragon, he's kind of behind it all, you could say. Then there's the beast, the first beast at least. He's the one that's come out of the sea, and he is the one who persecutes and he seeks to destroy the church. And we saw that is a description of the political powers that seem to that want to crush the church and kind of reduce her to nothing. Then there's the second beast, or later on called the false prophet, who comes to deceive. He's speaking half-truth. He's speaking almost the truth. But with his lies, he seeks to deceive the church. We also have, of course, those who have the mark of the beast on them. They're the followers of the dragon. And now we have this Babylon. And this Babylon, so there's this whole array of different descriptions of different people or beasts that are arrayed against the church. And so there, it's part of this great battle that's going on, the great cosmic battle. And so we need to be alert. We need to be aware that things are going on. And so God speaks these things to us. Notice this prostitute or Babylon, this great prostitute. Notice she's given, or at least we have described, a lot of sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality, again, is imagery. It's figurative language. In the Old Testament, God often speaks like that as well. When he says the people of Israel have gone off gone off to prostitutes and to harlots, he accuses them of sexual immorality, which had to do with their spiritual infidelity. They'd gone after other gods. The picture was of Israel being married to the Lord, and they were to be faithful to the Lord, but instead they'd gone off and joined themselves to other idols, to Baals and all those kind of things. Anything other than God. And that's what this prostitute, that's why we have this this sexual imagery. She, this prostitute, sits on the beast or rides on the beast. And the beast, as we've seen already, is the political and the military might. Of course, for the time of John, it would have been the Rome and the Roman Empire and the political might of Rome, which were trying to crush the church. But that may have been in Rome. It may have been Rome and its politics and its army in the time of John. But of course, this goes on, and it's personified as Rome, but it continues on, and it has continued on throughout the history of the church. Any state that seeks to eradicate the gospel and the church of Christ. But this Babylon, she sits on the beast, and so she's closely associated with the beast. Let's look at Babylon a bit more. She lives and sits in luxury. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple was very rare, and scarlet, well, at least it was for the rich. So obviously she has great wealth, probably speaking of all the wealth and the commerce and the arts and so forth. And through her wealth and through her commerce and so forth, she entices to bring to herself people rather than to God. Luxury, vice, and the glamour of the world is kind of what she stands for. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In many ways, that's That's the woman. That's Babylon. That's the prostitute. All the idolatry that worships economic prosperity and cultural achievement. The allure of affluence. The allure of prosperity, of stability, of economic success. And she has this, notice she has this golden bowl that she's handing around, as it were. And people look at it and say, wow, this is beautiful. And they drink it, but it's seductive and it's abominable as she draws these people to herself. She is, and she personifies all the worldliness of, in the case of John and John's time, of Rome, but throughout the ages. Those things that people place their trust in, especially economic prosperity and stability, other than putting their trust in those things other than God. And so you realize, you see, what it was for John in his time, the great Roman Empire and the military might of Rome had brought great peace and stability to that part of the world. Now, it might have come under the threat of the sword, of course, but in that came the affluence and came the prosperity and the economic good that Rome kind of brought. So you could say, well, the sword and the political powers was the beast, and all the affluence and so forth that came with it is this great prostitute. And we can see how that comes throughout history, not just in Rome. The form might change, but her essence, the essence of this Babylon, this prostitute, remains the same. And so you see, she's the counterfeit to the bride. People are drawn to her because of how, at least in the words of Revelation 17, of how good she looks. That's what we want. That's what we're drawn to. That's what we'll place our trust in, rather than the bride of Christ, the church. So we see, there we see then the description of Babylon. But secondly, I want to see the unveiling of Babylon. Because we have the Apostle John, as he sees all of this, he says in it's the last part of verse 6, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Now, that doesn't mean he's seduced by her. Maybe it's fear, maybe it's confusion. But you can almost maybe picture what's going on in his mind. You know, what kind of ominous enemy is this of the church? What is this enemy going to do to the church? And so the angel describes, the angel tells him, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast, and with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her." Now, when the New Testament speaks about mystery, it's not kind of something tricky or something that's been. The New Testament speaks about, and when it uses mystery, it means things that need to be exposed. Kind of, you know, again, the veil removed, so we can actually see what this is all about, understood more clearly. And we've already seen that. It's interesting in this whole section, the second part of this chapter, we've already seen that there's Babylon, and we want to have this description of Babylon, but instead of a description of Babylon, we have, at least from verse 8 through to 14, there's kind of a description of this beast on which she is riding. Because they're so connected, so interconnected, you could say. So let's look at that. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to arise from the bottomless pit." The beast, in many ways, is a counterfeit, if I can say it like that as well. He's a counterfeit of the living God, the true God. He's a counterfeit of the Son of Man, who is the living one, who once was dead but now is alive forevermore. Or the true living God, who is and who was and who is to come. So in a sense, this beast is trying to look like or be like God himself and the Lamb. And that's why he seems so good. That's why people follow him in droves. And yet the angel says this calls for a mind with wisdom, verse 9. Now, when he says that, this calls for a mind with wisdom, sorry. It speaks about these, you know, it gives a very kind of in 9 and 10, it gives a very detailed description of this beast. It's very precise. And it almost calls one to kind of start to think about, okay, is there like a one-to-one correlation? Is he speaking here about a series of kings or a series of kingdoms? At least that's what it seems to be describing here. And as I was looking at this, I was looking at a whole lot of different commentators and just kind of see what people are saying about this. It's very interesting. Now, of course, the seven mountains seems to refer to Rome because Rome was considered or at least described as the city on seven mountains. But the series of kings, we have seven kings and kind of an eighth king as well. The beast ends up being the eighth king, but also was part of the seventh king. And when it was written, it was the sixth king that was there. And so what these commentators have done is they've tried to sort out, okay, so which of these kings is he talking about? And so they go to the Caesars or the Roman rulers. But it becomes a bit difficult because do we start with Julius Caesar? It seems to fit, but he wasn't really an emperor, technically speaking. It was Augustus that was kind of first, technically speaking, the emperor. And then depending on which way you go, you get a different outcome at the end. And then some people have said, well, this is more about nations that have risen up. And then it depends on which nation you start with and which nations you include. It also gets a little bit tricky when, if you're going with emperors, after Nero, there were three emperors in 1 year, and they're all kind of ruling at the same time. Do you count them, or do you miss them out, and so forth? You see, it gets really, really kind of quite confusing, and it's a bit hard to kind of come up with anything clear. And so, no doubt, there is clarity there, and maybe you already have some thoughts in your mind what it is. But I would like to kind of look at this a little bit more symbolically, which is what a lot of Revelation is about. Because the number seven symbolizes completeness in the sense that the beast holds sway over this fallen humanity. And yet, from the perspective of God's plan, God is establishing the rule of the Lamb. And the beast's time is drawing short. And so it's as if he's saying, well, five have been already. Five of these kings or whatever have been already. And the church has been suffering under them. But he's saying to the churches, you're not at the end of the conflict yet. The time has not yet come. For sure, the dragon is defeated through Christ's crucifixion. And yet, he is out there. He is seeking to destroy. Yes, for a short time. And yet the church, and so the church needs to remain strong. It needs to endure further and more and continue to endure. Because you see, there seems to be, at least from this passage as well as from a number of passages in Revelation, that there will be a final assault on the church. And we've already seen this beast comes from the bottomless pit. There's a sense where the beast is restrained to a point, and yet one day he will come out of the pit to attack and to overcome the saints. In Revelation chapter 16, we had this picture of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and so forth, gathering all the armies of the earth to attack the armies of the Lamb. You know, one great time. But in the end. And that's the main point. In the end, the beast will be destroyed. And it seems that as the beast kind of sees, maybe in a sense, the writing on the wall, notice what happens to the harlot, to the prostitute who rides and who is closely associated with the beast. She's destroyed. Not so much by the Lamb, although for sure by the Lamb, but by the beast himself. She'll be plundered by the beast. She'll just be dismantled. She'll be consumed. In other words, Satan's kingdom will be divided against itself. The forces of violence will turn against the man-centered cultures and economies, which is really the irony of wickedness. And it's the power and the wisdom of God. In verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. In other words, for a while, the beast seems to go well. And the prostitute seems to go well. Babylon seems to go well. People are enjoying the prosperity that that Babylon gives. They enjoy her allurements. Anti-Christian culture and money. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life pleases immensely. But in the end, it all falls away. We turn against our own culture and wealth. Just a little bit like Judas Iscariot, I suppose you could say. Judas wanted money. He wanted his 30 pieces of silver, and he was willing to betray his Lord, betray the Lord, I should say, for 30 pieces of silver. And finally, at the end of it, he was so revulsed and repulsed by what he'd done, he throws the money back at the feet of the Sanhedrin, and he hangs himself, the pleasures of sin, disappointed in the end. So the point is, it'll all disappear. It's so empty, the world. It's so empty, the glamour, the money, the affluence, the economy. It's so empty, in the end, it will be destroyed. So what? I want to look at that finally. I'm trying to apply this to our lives as we think about living in Babylon. I have three points that I would like us to remember and think about as we go away from Revelation 17. The first is, know and believe that we are living in Babylon. We are living in the midst of Babylon. We are exiles, not at home. You know, that's the picture of Babylon, right? The Old Testament, where the people of Israel were exiled into a place which wasn't their home, and they had to live in that home. You see, the harlot wants us to make this our home. She is saying, drink of me. You can have it all. Here is the golden cup. Here is the silver platter. I will give it all to you. You can have everything now. Where have I heard that before? You see, our greatest danger, if I can bring COVID into it again, our greatest danger is not COVID. Yes, we need to deal with a public health issue, but the media and everyone is full of this whole COVID idea. But when we take off the veil, as it were, if we don't take off the veil, we blind ourselves to the fact that there are so many great dangers afoot. There is this harlot, this Babylon, seeking to allure us to herself. Let's keep our eyes on the enemy, on the real enemy of the church, on the real enemy of your hearts. The dragon is seeking to, if he doesn't crush you, he'll seek to sow lies, and if he can't sow lies, he'll seek to allure you through economic wealth and prosperity, recreation, fame, sex, material things, everything. You can have it. Just come and follow me. You see, we live in Babylon. We need to keep our eyes open to the Babylon around us. So if we're living in Babylon, we need to know, secondly, that we're fleeing. We need to flee from Babylon. If you can just turn with me, just briefly, to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7. Now here we have a prostitute as well, of sorts. We have a foolish young man if we read from verse 6 in Proverbs chapter 7. At the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the streets near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight in the evening at the time of night and darkness, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him, kisses him, And with a bold face, she says to him, and so forth. And she allures him into her house. And then we get to verse 21. And with much seductive speech, she pursues him. And with a smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. And then look at what it says. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into the snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Flee from this prostitute. Flee from Babylon. Now this young man, he wasn't the smartest chap, it seems. He's not thinking, and he's definitely not fighting. He's kind of just wandering along, passing by her street corner. Maybe he kind of wanted to find out what was going on there. Just passing by, see how it goes. But she allures him and draws him in. His defenses are down, and he's easy pickings. And beloved, if we don't see the Babylon around us, and if we are not ready and willing to flee from this Babylon, we'll be easy pickings for Babylon, for the great prostitute. So know and believe that we're living in Babylon, flee from Babylon, and thirdly, know how to fight Babylon. You know, when Jesus was on earth at the beginning of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. And the devil comes to Jesus, and he says, he took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Just fall down and worship me. It'll be fine. And what does Jesus do? Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only. Two things we need to note here. Firstly, he quotes scripture. And I know you've probably been told this many, many times, but and this is where I need to speak to myself as well. We need to drench ourselves in scripture. You can never have enough of that. You can never know it well enough. You can never read it too much. This will shape your view of the world. Scripture will. The media won't. The internet won't. God will through his word. And it will shape your view of Babylon. And it will wake you up to the prostitute so that she will not allure you. So that firstly. But secondly, of course, we are called to worship God and serve him alone. Not worship the world, not worship our money, not worship our recreation and all these things. You remember Daniel and his three friends in Babylon? You know, they're in the middle of it. And they're offered everything that they could want. Right at the beginning of in that first chapter of Daniel, when they're in Babylon and they're offered everything, and they said, well, how about we don't take any of that and we'll just eat vegetables? Because they knew the path they needed to follow. They were resolute. We'll not indulge in the world's pleasures, no matter what. So that when it comes to the time where the idol is set up, and those three friends are called, along with all these other people, bow down before the idol, else you'll get your head, you'll be thrown into the fire. What do? They know the God that they serve, and they will not, they cannot bow down to this idol. They're determined it was God and God alone. And so, as we think about that, you know, we need to have a right vision, don't we? We need to have Christ in our vision, the Lamb, the one that has died and who has risen again, the one who rules and who reigns and one day will destroy all his enemies. That's the one that we are to look to. And so as we look to him, may I say, we'll know whom he's attracted to. And we'll follow the one he's attracted to. Is it the prostitute or is it the bride? You see, whose beauty do we see? Whose beauty are we drawn to? Let us be drawn to the Lamb and not to the prostitute. Let's pray. our Father in heaven. Lord, in many ways it all sounds easy now. Yes, we don't want to be drawn to the prostitute, to Babylon. But Lord, you call us to live out in this world. And as we seek to apply these things, Lord, it's not easy. And so we pray that by your Spirit and by your word, as it guides us and directs us, we ask that you would mercifully draw us to the Lamb, to the bride. We pray that you would grant us to follow him and him alone. Oh Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. We can't do this. We're just like the young foolish man of Proverbs 7. Unless your grace and your mercy, she will kill us. Oh Father, be merciful to us, we pray. As we go into this week, as we go into our lives, give us joy in Christ, not in the things of this world. May the things of this world grow strangely dim, and the things of Christ glorious and wonderful. Would you work in that way here this evening and throughout the lives of all who are here and who are listening online? Gracious God, be with us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen.